Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info. Aesop's ancient saying, familiarity breeds contempt, could easily sum up how Yosef's brothers treated him in his early years and how many leaders of Israel treated Yeshua. The prophetic parallels between Yosef and Yeshua the Mashiach sharpen further in the Torah section Vayigash, which means he approached. In the following discussion led by Hallel Fellowship teacher Jeff, we will learn how the brothers' contempt turns to fear when they realize their plots against Yosef have put them at his mercy. It's also a picture of the day of the Lord when Israel, then the world, must confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
We're getting started with our study of the Parashat Vayigash, or He Approached. And we are going to be taking a look at Genesis chapters 44, starting in verse 18, through chapter 47, verse 27. And picking up kind of in the midst of the story, as we recall last time, we finished just at a point where you're basically reaching the big climax, the big reveal, as they say in drama, where you reach the big pinnacle point of the account of Yosef. And he's finally the one who is concealed that will now be revealed. So as we go through this, we've been talking about the parallels of Yeshua and Yosef. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. And you'll note in this, plus the Haftarah that we'll go through in Ezekiel chapter 37, you'll see a whole lot of parallels between Yosef and Yeshua. So if you kind of keep the Gospels in the back of your mind as we go through this, things should start jumping out at you pretty quickly. So we're beginning in chapter 44, verse 18. "Then Yehuda approached him and said, 'O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh.' My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' This came about when we went up to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If your youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me also, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If you do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. Chapter 45. Then Yosef could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Yosef made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Yosef said to his brothers, "I am Yosef. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Yosef said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I'm your brother Yosef, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord to all his household and ruler over all the land of Mitzrayim. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Yosef, God has made me lord of all Mitzrayim. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. You and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Mitzrayim and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Yosef's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Yosef, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Mitzrayim, and you will eat of the fat of the land.' Now you are ordered, 'Do this. Take wagons from the land of Mitzrayim for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Mitzrayim is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Yosef gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things in Mitzrayim, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Mitzrayim and came to the land of Canaan to their father Yaakov. They said to him, saying, 'Yosef is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Mitzrayim.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Yosef that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Yosef had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Yaakov revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Yosef is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba. and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Yitzhak. God spoke to Yisrael in visions of the night and said, Yaakov, Yaakov. And he said, Here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Mitzrayim, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Mitzrayim, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Yosef will close your eyes. Then Yaakov arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Yaakov and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Mitzrayim, Yaakov and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Mitzrayim. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Yaakov and his sons, who went to Mitzrayim. Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Shimon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. The sons of Yehuda, Er and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva, and Yob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Yahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Yaakov in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of God, Sephion and Hagi and Shuni and Esbon, Eri, Erodi and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imna and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. And these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Yaakov these 16 persons, the sons of Yaakov's wife Rachel, Yosef and Benjamin. Now to Yosef in the land of Mitzrayim were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, and Ashbel, Gera, and Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Yaakov. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Yazil, Guni, Yezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Yaakov. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Yaakov who came to Mitzrayim, his direct descendants, not including the wives and Yaakov's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Yosef, who were born to him in Mitzrayim, were 2. All the persons of the house of Yaakov who came to Mitzrayim were 70. Now he sent Yehuda before him to Yosef to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Yosef prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Yosef, Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Yosef said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls and says to you, What is your occupation? You will say, your servants have been keepers of the livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Chapter 47. Then Yosef went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? They said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Yosef, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Mitzrayim is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Then Yosef brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Yosef settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Mizraim, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Yosef provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Mizraim and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Yosef gathered all the money that was found in the land of Mizraim and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Yosef brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Mizraim and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Yosef and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone. Then Yosef said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Yosef, and Yosef gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks, and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent and that the cattle are the Lord's. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Yosef bought all the land of Mizraim for Pharaoh, and every person of Mizraim sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Mizraim's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Yosef said to the people, behold, I have today bought for you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give Pharaoh a fifth, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Yosef made a statute in the land of Mitzrayim, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Mitzrayim, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became numerous. All right, that's the bookmark that we're putting in our look at Yosef's life here this time around. Any observations that you made as we were moving through this? Any parallels that you saw? We're going to be getting into those more in depth, but just wanted to see if you noticed any of these parallels with the Messiah's life and what he was doing and the role of the Messiah. Yes?
I think God had a way of keeping the family of Joseph separated by sending, when he sent them to Goshen with their cattle. That was just foresight.
Kept them separate from the rest of the people. Yes.
King.
He bought all the people for the king. Okay. Interesting. Just a general observation, or are you seeing some sort of messianic parallel? Bah, Messiah bought the people for the king.
Just a couple things as far as observation. It's just, it's as Joseph is recounting, he keeps saying, he gives all glory to God. It was God who made him father over Pharaoh and all the Lord and ruler over the household and the land of Egypt. And God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. It was just all God. But one of the questions that I had, and I'll just address it real quick. In 46 of Genesis, it starts talking about, all those that came down to Jacob. And then it says, at the end of the chapter, it says there were 70. And briefly just adding it up, obviously it comes to 70, and I'm a little confused with the 66, how we get from 66 to 70. But the question I had was later when it's recounted by Luke in the book of Acts, it says, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. So here in Acts, Luke says 75. Here in Genesis, we have 70. So I'm just wondering what's going on there.
Not to mention
the other thing noticed was the powerful number of 70 again used.
Well, it's good that you noticed the observation of 70, because that actually shows up when you talk about the significance of numbers. That's one of the key things to look at in the genealogy that you see listed in Matthew as well. Kind of touch on that in just a moment.
Judah, when he's speaking to the Pharaoh's prime minister, he says, "For how shall I go to my father if Benjamin," he refers to him as Eliab, it's obviously Benjamin, "is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." And it just kind of struck me a little bit because, as history developed with the Jewish people or the Israelite people, Benjamin has pretty well stuck close to Judah to the point where we see in the book of Esther, the first person to be referred to as a Jew is actually a Benjamite named Mordecai. So I just find it interesting that here Judah says, that I have to have this lad with me. And he pretty much kept that promise.
Yeah.
Through all time.
Well, as you look through the historical books, you see that the tribe was nearly wiped out by some of their own misdeeds there in one later point in time and ended up having to be repopulated from the rest of the tribe. So I guess you could say that they kind of got contributions for their progeny from the other tribes as well to kind of get repopulated because they were in danger of kind of ceasing to exist at one point. So kind of the interesting thing when you see later on in history being one of the tribes that really did stick closely with them. So kind of later on in time when the Apostle Paul is talking about his lineage, that he's actually able to trace it because a lot of those other ones up to the north got scattered over hill and dale and all over the place, which actually fits into our Haftarah a bit. So, yes, we've got an observation down here.
I just didn't know that Manasseh and Ephraim were born in Egypt.
Yes. That's kind of a part of what their names are all about, is having kind of trying to sever ties in a sense, yet you might say sever ties, but also moving on a bit from the tragedy of the life that Yosef had lived.
Yeah, the number 70 comes, the 66 came down with Jacob, but Joseph was also of his house, so that made up, his family made up the 70.
Yeah, plus you'll notice that you might have noticed children of Benjamin in that list too, and kind of do some math in there, and Benjamin was a pretty young guy at that point in time. For him to have that many kids, you're looking at a kind of a collective. This is everybody who ended up in Egypt and their progeny as well. So that's another way to look at that. And one of the things to also look at that when you say of the what does it mean versus the strict count of it, and the book of Acts uses the Septuagint account of it. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of it, has the 75 in there versus the 70. And one of the things about the Septuagint to keep in mind is that it gives you a what does it mean. You say it's a dynamic translation in that it will give you the meaning of, or the understanding of what the meaning of certain words and certain verses are, versus a strict, a literal strict rendering of that. So thus, when you see passages from the Tanakh or the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament, you're like, well, that's interesting. They don't look exactly alike. Well, because nowadays, most translations you have of the Tanakh are from mostly the Hebrew scriptures, with some adjustments back from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, but mostly from what's known as the Masoretic text. I know a lot of linguistic blah, 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 but gives you a little bit of a perspective as to why those verses that you'll see in the Tanakh different from what you see quoted in the apostolic writings, because at that point in time, those are mostly from the Septuagint. And those are taking the, well, okay, what does this mean, more than just what the literal words are. So thus, you'll see the spirit of what the prophets were getting at in some of the passages that are quoted from the Tanakh in the apostolic writings. So thus, when you see a number, and you see some of those differing numbers as far as differing ages and such between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, and some of that is related to the what does it mean versus what does it strictly say. And in some cases, there's more correlation between the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a Hebrew text, and the Septuagint, than between the Masoretic text, which is also a Hebrew document, but they're like, you know, 800 to 1300 AD versus Dead Sea Scrolls, which is 100 to 300 BC. So much older text. But as you've probably seen from any pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're far from complete. There's it's a big giant jigsaw puzzle for most of it, except for a few scrolls like Isaiah, which are pretty much intact. So there's a whole lot of holes in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so takes a little bit of detective work to figure out where those little pieces from the Dead Sea Scrolls actually fit into the text itself. So that was a big, long excursus on literary analysis, but
they always mention the sons are the daughters counted, or are they just mentioned that there are daughters?
Yeah, there's mention that there are daughters. Well, one of the key things is that there is actually 13 descendants of Yaakov, but we only talk about 12 is because Dinah is number 13. And that's because they've got those as being the key leaders of it. But in that case, you have a counting of 12 being the main one, even though there are 13. And then when you start looking at some of the other ones where you substitute out Yosef and you put back in Ephraim and Manasseh and such like that, so thus you get to those key numbers. And 12 is a very key, important number. 7 is another key important number, and 70 being connected to 7 and 10 in that is very key in what is being discussed with that number. And just another quick refresher on some of these numbers. What do we get with 7? Anybody recall what some of the lessons that are connected to the number 7? Rest, okay. And where the rest comes from, okay, Shabbat and the seventh day Sabbath and things reaching their completeness, because we get that from creation, and thus that gets cemented into the whole idea of Shavuah or an oath or the connected to the wells of Shavuah. So the idea of completeness wrapped up into the number 7. So thus, you have 7 into 70, and that 70 reaching into Egypt is teaching you what? Nobody got left behind. That's basically one of the things that's getting rammed home with that number going into Egypt. Everybody, the whole family moved on down. It wasn't like, you know, some straggling relatives got left up into the land, and they talked about the whole nation moving down into Mitzrayim for this time period. That's kind of where that goes. Anything else, observations right off before we go much further on this?
Probably not an observation, but I was wondering in the translation that you're reading from where it's using the Hebrew pronunciation for things, why does it say God? Would they have used Adonai or Elohim?
Well, it's one of those things. It's not in there. I just happen to be substituting in there, and I apologize if I use God instead of Elohim, because strictly speaking, it probably would be Elohim in that case. Da. Well, I guess it depends on what language you're actually coming from. So depending on what language you're actually moving from as to whether what we, the English word of G-O-D, which comes to us from German and then comes to us from other things, not necessarily related to something pagan. Now, you know, strictly speaking, what we have as Gots or, you know, Gots or we have God, which is, we call Gad. But, you know, strictly speaking, running over from that, you get some of these things that move from one language to the other. And, you know, the D's and the T's in various languages end up blending together. So you could be, strictly speaking, it could be related to G-A-D moving over to G-O-T into some languages. Because you'll see that between some of the languages like in... Yes. Amen. Amen to that, yes. Yeah. Oh, Biblios. Well... Yeah, you know, you could start going down rabbit holes with the derivations of words. Well, it would be Elohim. It would be translated into what we have rendered as God in that, which came to us from German into English. So that's where that comes from. Any other observations before we move forward? Much further? Okay. Well, what we're taking a look at first off with our beginning of this passage, it seems to take an abrupt cut from the last parasha into this one. It picks up this story with basically Yehuda spilling the beans, so to speak. He's recounting, but also, in a sense, building up to a confession. And do you notice in this, you know, change that we've been noticing, you know, Yosef left home, or I should say, was thrown out of home and sold off from home at the age of 17. And so now this is getting down to about 30, 32 about this point in time. And this is being so much later, you're seeing different types of people in the brothers. You know, especially Yehuda. Yehuda has changed from who he used to be to where he's at in this particular case. And in this count, he's recounting the first, pretty much through a good portion through verse 34 of chapter 44. He's recounting what happened up to this point, because he's kind of reporting back and this really begging for Benjamin to be released back to them again. And one of the interesting things that you'll note in there, like in verse 24 of chapter 44, he mentions, you know, your servant, my father. You'll notice throughout this whole thing, these very subservient language that he's using in this, my Lord. Of course, he's there almost with, as we would say, hat in hand, trying to, started out just trying to buy food, and he keeps losing family members each time he ends up down there. As one ends up in prison, then another ends up in prison, and this guy who's in charge seems crazily like he's on this weird rampage over this family. And it's really quite interesting where you see this transformation of Yehuda and how he's approaching his past. But one of the things you see that continually happening is this, you could say, dodging the issue, because as you notice in the recounting, as he's recounting this back to Yosef, of course, who knows what's been going on here and knows what the circumstances were of his leaving, being thrown out of the family, you'll notice that they keep skirting the issue of what happened and what the father was told, even all these years later. And you see it building up, building up, building up, of what the father was facing, what Yaakov was facing. Been told all this time that his son was dead, was led to believe that. First you had, you know, the brother Reuben had offered, well, okay, let's just put them into the cistern. And then he had an idea, well, we come back later and pull him out and get him back to his father. Then Yehuda comes and says, well, you know what? It's not going to profit us to just kill him. Well, how about we take the more profitable route in getting rid of him and sell him off? And so we read in the previous parasha that sold him off for the 20 pieces of silver. Yeah. So we mentioned back at that time, kind of should ring the bells in your head there about selling off this troublesome son of the family, this troublesome descendant who keeps, you could say, has too much inconvenient truth that he keeps spouting. First, he is bringing up these dreams of saying that he was going to be superior to everybody in the family, including the parents. And then he brings this bad report, mentions the bad or evil, but you know, strictly speaking, a bad report about the brothers back to his father. So when we see some of the parallels back with Yeshua's life as the Messiah, what was one of the things that you see most often is a mode of contention between Yeshua and the, you could say, the brothers, the older brothers in Israel that he was up against? What are the came into his own family, as John puts it in chapter 1. He came into his own and they didn't recognize him. He came into his brothers. So, brothers in the metaphorical sense. Yes.
Basically, brothers said, well, you know, this is, and even the people in Bethlehem were like, this is Jesus. He's just the son of a carpenter. They didn't recognize that he was the son of God. And they said, who does he think he is, basically? And that's what the Joseph's brothers were saying, who, too. He's this kid. Who does he think he is? Even in mother, mom, dad, they're going to bow down to him.
You know? Yeah.
So.
Yeah, even though he's the favored kid of the. West Virginia, nothing good comes out of West Virginia. Yeah, and one of those things that Yeshua had said is, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own family. And then a common phrase that comes from Aesop's Fables is, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. And one of those things that we should remember about that familiarity breeding contempt is, are we, you could say, a little bit too, getting too chummy with our relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth, and forgetting who it is that we're dealing with? Because what I bring that up and you may kind of recoil a bit, going, well, you know, he calls us friends and such. But one of those caveats mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, you know, and it says, do not be hasty. Do not be hasty in what you say and pouring out your heart before God. And then it puts in that weird statement, because God is in heaven and you are here on earth. So let your words be few. So you're like, well, that sounds odd. Isn't he the one who wants us to come into his presence and pour out everything to him? And that brings up one of the little main subtexts, which leads to a lot of the prophets being misunderstood, leads Paul to be misunderstood horrifically, to what is basically the root term of the term hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, we have the term today, and in English we've taken and kind of moved its meaning over time to mean someone who's just two-faced. They're a complete phony. But Hippocrates, which is where the term we get hypocrisy from, Hippocrates just means an actor, someone who puts on a show. Not necessarily a fake show, and as you'll note, that we get this picture of the Pharisees as being people who are just, they're just totally fake all the time. No, not true. We're just talking about people who are looking to boost their outlook in how they look to other people around them. Not that they have no connection with God at all, they may not. But that's not saying that they have no connection with God whatsoever. It's just that they are concerned about the outward appearance of it. And you're like, well, doesn't that mean the same thing? No, it doesn't. And that is why Paul is so misunderstood all the time. Paul is not saying that circumcision is wrong. He's saying that circumcision, you go into it thinking that it is going to get you brownie points with God. Think again. You might as well not even do it. Well, didn't God say? Yes, he did. Well, then, well, yeah, that's the whole point. And that is why Paul gets so misunderstood. Paul is not railing against what God commanded. He's railing against what your motive is in going and doing what God commands. Is it what you see noted there in the beginning part of the Mishnah and then gets partially quoted there in Acts chapter 15 in the first few verses, you know? We must be circumcised to be saved. No, that is wrong. But did God say circumcision? Yes, he did. Did he say you must be circumcised to be saved? No, he didn't. And you're like, oh, what's going on here? It's all about what your motive is going into it. Because if your motive is going into the things of God, well, I'm going to get on God's good side by doing this, da-da-da-da-da-da. No. That is the totally wrong motive. One of the things that you see between the clean and the unclean is God, seemingly, arbitrarily, and people can go and make all kinds of arguments about health and this and that, and, you know, and a good sanitation, no, those fall down pretty quickly. The distinction between clean and unclean is because God said that one is clean and one is not clean. And when God says, takes it and lift it up, just like you see in Acts chapter 10, that is God moving someone from where they used to be into now the clean category. Not that what is unclean suddenly becomes clean. It is that God is taking someone out of where they were before and putting them into somewhere new. Which we'll be seeing that in the Haftarah section of the taking the people who are connected to the northern tribes and then the southern tribes, and as he brings them all back together, and he says, and their associates. Is he now just making the whole United Nations big colorful patchwork quilt of different things kind of sewn together, mismatched, don't really fit? Or is he taking it and weaving something totally new out of all of this? Taking what was before, transforming it into something different, and making a whole new and weaving it into, extending the blanket out, so to speak, out further. That's what we see happening. And when we look at what Yehuda is doing and his transformation, that is where that journey that Yehuda had to go on, and every one of us has to go on. You'll see it duplicated again when we get into Exodus in a big grand scale, when the whole nation finally picks up and is moved out of Mitzrayim. They have to go on a journey too, from where they were before to a different place, moving into a new location. But the question then comes in is, are you the same person you were before, or are you made something new? And that is what we see in the big reveal that comes in this section, that we are seeing the transformation of these brothers into something new, molding them into something grander. So one of the things that you see as Yehuda is doing this recounting of the story down in verses 29 and 31. He keeps mentioning this statement. He says, you know, to make his gray hair, his gray head, in some translations, go down into Sheol in sorrow. And it's interesting how that amplifies, because what is mentioned first when Yaakov is quoted as saying that is that it goes down and it's something bad. You know, some of your translations might have a little margin footnote. Instead of sorrow, it says literally evil. Well, it's because it comes from the word ra'ah in Hebrew, which ra'ah just means, it's commonly translated evil, but it's just bad. It's not good is, I guess, a more literal way to put that. And then it amplifies down into the next one that's commonly translated as bringing your head down in sorrow, and uses the Hebrew term yashon, and which is, you know, more of a term of, I guess you could say, agitated, sorrowful, in being in vexation. But one of the interesting, when we talk about dynamic translations of the Septuagint, how it handles these two things, these two words, is the first time around when it mentions it of talking about the using the Greek word of lupe, which is more in the realm of sorrow, grief, just general distress. But then it uses the second term when he's recounting verse 31. He uses odune, which is more of a, I am coming apart. I am being shredded to pieces. That is Yehuda's recounting of what his father is going through in the final pleading, don't take Benjamin away from him. And I don't know, but it seems to me that maybe that is one of those things that really finally set Yosef over the edge. And he's like, wow, look at how far my brother has gone, how far he's come. And then talks about that he couldn't control himself anymore. He just started weeping, 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 weeping. And, you know, you think, well, is this just the bitter wasted years of all this time that he's been separated from his family? And, okay, finally his brothers are starting to come around on this, but has that ever actually changed or made anything different? But to actually come to that point where Yehuda is ready, ready to change. Then you get into the next chapter, where it starts with the big reveal. And in verse 3, and it says, you know, Ani Yosef, I am Yosef. when you think about that, just, you know, putting yourself right directly in that situation. These people, his brothers, were hearing him go through a translator, thinking he was just like everybody else, every other Egyptian, although this one's giving him an extremely hard time and keeps, you know, turning the screw to them just tighter and tighter and tighter for no seemingly good reason and even framing them. Like, what's going on with this? Until finally he is talking to them in Hebrew saying, I am Yosef. I am the one that you thought you got rid of. And now, oh wow, here is the dreams of that, here comes that dreamer, and well, those dreams are actually coming true. Now, at that point, you know, you think your natural reaction of from 17 to 32, wow, that's could be a lot of built up anger to just let it rip. Yeah. You know? But what is it that you see a good portion of the next chapter touching on? Don't worry. Hey, hugging, kissing his brothers, the ones who sold him off were wanting to kill him. It was except for two brothers who stood up for him in certain degrees. You know, one far more so than the others, but even them, he was wanting to embrace and say, hey, don't trouble yourselves about this. What you thought or was going into an evil quarter and you're finally getting that dreamer, God has turned around it and made it into a blessing, not only for your family, but for a pretty big region when you start talking and seeing what that famine covered, both, you know, the land of Mitzrayim and then up into Canaan as well. There's quite a lot of territory there that's involved. And when you see the ancient settlements, who knows, it might have gone westward as well as in serving a pretty large area. So that blessing was something that came from what seemed to be a curse. So when you see in Messiah's life, and the Apostle Yochanan says there in chapter 1, John, and says, he came into his brothers and they did not receive him. He was rejected, rejected by them, yet still expressed mercy to the point where you see there at the crucifixion that he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, they had not reached their Ani Yosef moment, you know. You've seen kind of some examples of that in the Gospels where he's like, well, where is he? Who is the one you're looking for? And then say, Yeshua. Well, I am. Or basically, it's me. I am. And you see the kind of the interesting little vignettes of the glory coming out. And at those points, it's like, wow, you would think that's all of that hatred, all of that rejection throughout. And see, that not just in the first century, but this has been going on for hundreds of years. Because when you see the prophets writing about that, that rejection of God had been going on for quite a long period of time before that. And you see in some of those later points in Israel's history where it was like, wow, they found Deuteronomy laying around in the temple. It's like, where was that? What is that thing? And they said that they had not celebrated Passover for hundreds of years. So you talk about losing track of where it is that you come from, forgetting where it is you come from. Wow. That period in time, in a huge part of Israel's history, was a lot of that. A whole lot of that forgetting where it is that you come from, where it is that you're going. And when we think about in the body of Messiah today, that is something that continues on. Where it is, where has the body of Messiah come from, and where is it going? What is the point of the body of Messiah? What drives it forward?
I'm sorry, I was just trying to figure out which of the sons is the oldest.
Oh, because it's talking about Reuben, you'd say, is the oldest, and Yehuda is kind of like, I think he's like, what, number four? I think he is like, yeah, number four down. But it's really quite interesting picture how, you know, Yehuda then as a, kind of as a prophetic picture of him moving up forward and being, you know, a leading point among his brothers. Even though he was down quite a bit, and some of the things he saw, like in just a little bit earlier, a few chapters back, about some pretty not so great moments in his life that ended up to, you know, losing two of his kids and having a terrible encounter with his daughter-in-law. So Yehuda's background, you'd say, pretty dicey. Well, that was where he used to be. And you could say the same with, you know, Shimon and Levi, you know, the terror twins who went and took out an entire town. That's who they used to be. And he's Levi being kind of a starting point for the priesthood, the people who would be there as intermediaries between the people and God, and moving the sacrifices, the offerings back and forth between God, helping the people approach God and get close to God. So we see this throughout the whole family history of this move from where they used to be to where God wanted to take them. You know, started back in the time of Abraham, moving him physically from where he was into a new location. And so we read about his history, moving into trusting God more and more, and what he said was going to happen would happen. And when he promised something, it was actually going to happen. And then we get this picture of the family legacy of dreams. You know, Abraham and then Yitzhak, and now Yaakov, and now Yosef. And then Yaakov then has another dream about, wow, this is not the end. It's not like you're permanently moving your address down to Mitzrayim. You know, I have to change all your letterhead and such like that. No, this is going to be a, quote, temporary thing. You might think that it's a long period of time in our eyes, but in God's point in time, that's just a blip in when they would be down in Mitzrayim. But you would think, wow, that's kind of a very strange thing. That why would a famine last a certain period of time? But why would then there be such a change of address for the people of Israel for a long period of time. And then to move back and basically have to start all over. We read about in the time of Abraham that those city-states that were all around the land are not so great. I mean, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area had to get nuked after a sort because of their behavior. Yet, when they go back, when the descendants of Abraham come back, it's like, wow, things have gotten, you know, you could say, maybe considerably worse. You see some of the practices that are the worship of Molech and other deities, such horrific things that they were doing. And you're like, why would God then create this big vacuum and then have to go back and have even more work for the people? Why didn't he just, like, okay, you know, maybe have a food distribution program from Egypt, you know, send some food up, grab some food, take it on up there. But that's a big overarching picture that we have of what the Creator of heaven and earth does when he moves us from where we start to where he wants us to go. That's sometimes we end up for a time in a place where it seems like we don't really belong. And in a sense, that's part of what I was getting at with the being very careful about getting too chummy-chummy with the Creator of heaven and earth and forgetting who the Creator is and his relation to us, and really why it is that we can come into his presence at all, why he wants us into his presence, and why we are able to come into his presence, how we get into his presence. You see that getting forgotten through long periods of Israel's history. But when you see how it is in the beginning of Genesis, you see it through the pictures of the tabernacle wanting to camp in the midst of the people, to the picture of tabernacles being a time of looking forward where God is going to dwell with mankind. And then continuing on with the prophets, and then Messiah and the apostles. And then you've got one of the latter prophetic books with Revelation, where the dwelling of God is now among mankind. That's something that tells us that God wants us to be in close communication with him. It wants us to be able to come to him, see him face to face, have that personal relationship. But we also have to remember who it is that we're dealing with. And that is something that you see that realization with that Ani Yosef, where you finally come to the point of judgment. Wow. Those brothers deserve to get it. They did something horrific to their brother, and he was in power to do horrific things back to them, even far worse than they ever did to him. He had power over their food. They were at his mercy. Yet, what did he say? Embrace them. Kiss them. What you thought you were doing to hurt me has actually been a blessing. So, as we move on, and it's kind of a good point to take our little detour into the Haftarah, and we are going to be looking at specifically in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28. So Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Yehuda and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will make the stick of Yosef, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel as companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Yehuda, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before your eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay, so we see some names that we've been looking at here in our account of Yosef. What connections do you see between this passage, before we go much further, between this passage and what we've been reading so far in the account of Yosef? Any observations? Well, one of the things to keep in mind is that when you have passages like this, the surrounding context is always important. And one of the things that this passage is really connected to, obviously, the whole book of Ezekiel, but in a more refined context, you might say, is chapters 36 and 37 really go together quite well. One of the things that we see is we see the stick, and these two sticks being brought together and made into one stick. And the prophet Yeshayahu, or Isaiah, really brings it in when he has that messianic prophecy in chapter 11, and he talks about the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's going to grow that into a great tree. Well, there's another picture of what it is, and Paul kind of really camps on this in chapter 11 when he talks about, you know, grafting in the nations into this tree, this great olive tree there of the nation of Israel that God has planted, and he's taking these wild branches and grafting them in and making them a part of the tree that he's planted. And that tree that he's planted, that root of it, is in the Messiah, called the roots are shoot from the stump of Jesse. So we get this picture that God has taken this tree that he's planted with roots that are deep, and he's then growing that into something that's going to be grand and glorious. And think of olives, their crop there being olives, and from that olive oil and bringing light from that. Light to the nations, light to the world, you might say. And in this case, this prophecy we're looking at here in chapter 37, it's talking about two sticks. It's like, wow, we've gone from a tree to sticks. You get this picture of like, I have to look around and finding sticks. And if you've ever been camping, you know, trying to go around and collect firewood, and depending on where you're at, especially at high elevation, that could be some pretty slim pickings. So to come across these sticks, that you have to actually go out and get those sticks. Then taking those sticks and then weaving them together into one. You get the picture, and rewinding the tape a little bit more, what is the beginning part of chapter 37 of Ezekiel? Leg bone connected to the, yeah. The prophecy of the valley of dry bones. And that's what starts out this particular chapter. It's right actually before this, where we're looking at those two sticks. So you've got this one picture at the beginning, and the valley of dry bones prophecy is like, okay, you've got, you know, what looks like this battle scene from long ago, and there's nothing but bones everywhere. Well, then what's going to become of this? You're going to have all these bones walking around? That's something that the Lord has to transform, because the casual observer, if you ever come across, you know, if you ever seen footage of like a mausoleum or some of these places where there's just like stacks and stacks and stacks of bones, or catacombs or something where there's skeletons everywhere, you're like, okay, you're not going to have people just kind of dancing out of here, and I'm not talking about some sort of Hollywood treatment with graphics and whatever, but these bones just don't kind of start jumping up and moving around. So to the outside observer, he'd be dead. There's nothing new coming out of this whatsoever. And to the outside world, you would think the same in looking at the exiles of Israel. You know, first the northern nations taken by Assyria when they came in first, then the Babylonian Empire coming in after that and laying siege. You know, one of the things we're is in the Jewish world tomorrow celebrating the 10th of the 10th. The 10th day of the 10th month is commemorating a fast of the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem before it finally fell. But one of those things that's pictured in that is that you lose your place. First, with Babylon coming in, taking out the southern kingdom, and then hauling them off, and you get the book of Daniel and the other prophetic books about the exiles being in far-flung places in Babylon and being away from the place where God had put his name. But then you see that happen again in 70 AD, where the Roman Empire came in and flattened and left it in the shape of where it is today. So when you think of that situation, could that ever just spring back from itself? And when we look at today, we've got the modern nation of Israel right there. And you're like, wow, you know, that looks like you've got kind of the skeleton forming back and getting some flesh on it and kind of standing up on its feet and moving forward. Kind of look like, wow, how is that possibly ever going to happen? And that's one of the key things of these two chapters of Ezekiel, of how you can basically bring this nation back from the dead. It's a nation that's born again. I think when Yeshua is having that discussion with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, it's like about being born again. When he's asking him, well, how do you not know that? Hello? That's what a lot of the prophetic books are all about, is being born again. The whole nation was born again. And think of Daniel in the prophetic books. We just went through Hanukkah. That's another being born again experience of, you know, the exiles coming back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then things start going downhill. And then you have the reoccupation under the Greeks, and then sliding down into a complete apostasy during the period that the Maccabees went and restored the temple in. This rebirth experience is, you know, a big factor in Israel's history. It's like, you know, sometimes I think of it, it's kind of like those, you ever seen those big weighted inflatable punching bags, you know, you keep boom, 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 and it goes down, it keeps coming back up again. And that's like the history of Israel. It's like it keeps getting knocked down, but it keeps popping back up. And that's one of the key things of this passage we're looking at here is why? Why does it just keep coming back? Is it just because those people just, you know, they just clenched their fists, they gritted their teeth, and they, you know, we willed it and it happened. And just by sheer determination, you managed to dominate, you know, one major army after another, managed to survive several major world empires that swept through the area and then dragged people off into far corners of the planet. And we just willed it and it happened. One of the pictures that you see in, especially in chapter 36, is it chugs down, I can start in verse 24 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. And I will, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And when you look at this, it, and especially kind of scrolling up earlier to verse 22, actually verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. And it's kind of like, you know, the punching bags thing. You get knocked it down and it looked like, oh, it's out. But here it comes back again.
I'm thinking it sounds like it's just the Israelites. But ultimately, it becomes even the Gentiles all coming back out of wherever they are, back to coming back to the Lord.
Yeah, that's kind of the key part of the passage there in chapter 37 when it talks about and his companions. Basically, the people who are, you've got Yehuda and the house of Yehuda and his companions or his friends or, you know, his compatriots. People who attach themselves to one and the other, and those two being brought back together. Is one outwardly, is one who's a Jew inwardly. Yeah, and that's, it really gets at the heart of what I was mentioning earlier of where, you know, Paul and the prophets get misunderstood in that, is that what is it that these folks, like, when you often hear it quoted from Isaiah chapter 1, and they'll say, well, God himself said, I hate your feasts. Well, see, there you go, right in black and white. So thus, he put it in place, and now he's on to plan B. That didn't work, and so disregard, you know, everything, you know, kind of before the book of Matthew, because that was plan A God. Well, that's, you know, misunderstanding Isaiah, just like it is misunderstanding Paul. This is saying, and kind of the passage beginning to, because it's a companion to what we just read there in chapter 36 about taking a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Because in in Jeremiah chapter 31, that's where we get the whole term of new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is the great prophecy of the new covenant. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Yehuda, after those days. And what is that new covenant? I will take my laws and write them on your hearts. That's one of the great things that's going to happen. And that's key to what you see going on here in Ezekiel. And that's what the, quote, secret sauce is of why Israel just keeps bouncing back up again and again and again. It is because you have a transformation that is supposed to be happening. You say, well, what about everybody? You know, did people will make that assertion, one of the traditions I come from makes that assertion that modern Israel today, you know, there was a whole lot of communists and atheists that were involved in the foundation of the modern state of Israel. So thus, it can't be a work of God, except that God himself says, yeah. It's not because, in fact, he mentions it here in chapter 36, verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my name, his reputation, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So thus, it's all about how holy and great Israel is, and then finally God is going to see how holy and great they are, and then he's going to act. Right? Isn't that what you just read here? No. No. So thus, you know, if you ever hear people say, well, you know, the modern state of Israel isn't some holy great place. You know, what about all the discotheques? And what about this? And what about that? And the parades and all that stuff. And one of those things that you see that God himself said he was going to do is he is going to act to bring this forward. He's going to bring, you know, what seems like the punching bag getting knocked down yet again. He's going to bring it back up again as a testimony to the nations. And those who are paying attention will notice that this is God who did this. This is God who brought a nation back in one day. Like he said he was going to bring it back in one day, and he did. He brought it back in one day. And when you see the full rolling out of it, and a lot of people say, well, you know, the messianic prophecy said that he's going to do, that the Messiah is supposed to do this and 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 do this. Well, one of the things that you see in both this prophecy that we're looking at here and in quite a few others is kind of the ancient term of the, it's, you probably have heard it, it's called the now and the not yet. It is something that happens now. But then there's also something that's not yet. So you will see the things that Messiah does at one point in time. But then there's the prophecy that contains other things, subduing all the nations and such. See a lot of it in the book of Revelation and in other prophetic books. That is the not yet. So one of the things that we see, it kind of stretches us a bit because we're like, well, he says it in one breath, this now and the not yet. He's talking about this picture of the valley of the dry bones. You know, there's elements of the now and the not yet in there. The full reality of bringing the spirit back into the nation and making it revived and a living, breathing body of Messiah, and bringing it forward as a light into the world. There's the now and the not yet in that. And just like going back all the way to Abraham, where he had to trust God when he said, okay, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to start there with a kid. So there was a whole lot of now and not yet and all that stuff that he was talking to Abraham about. Because, you know, that first part there about the kid didn't come for, what, 20 years? And then there was other parts of that that Abraham, you know, didn't directly see. We get some hints there in the book of Hebrews that he was shown a bit more than is recorded there in Genesis of what the future would entail. But there is a whole lot of the now and the not yet in that. So that is a lot of what God reveals to us. He says, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. You might see the part one in your lifetime. You may not see the part one in your lifetime. But trust that it is going to happen. That's why one of those great things that Paul had communicated about the work of Messiah and the Spirit in transforming the person from where they were to where they're going is, he says that that good work that was started in you is going to come to completion. That good work is going to come to completion. It's the same message that went to Abraham and to all of the patriarchs, that this would come to completion. We see that there in that dream that Yaakov has. That work that started with him was actually going to come to completion. His family would not be stuck down in Mitzrayim. They would actually come out. And it would be Yosef, his long lost and thought dead son, who would actually be part of the taking him back out and delivering him out. So I hope now that you get this good picture of the reuniting of the brothers that we see in this parasha. The bigger picture of the reuniting of the lost parts of the family, both of the, you think of the northern and the southern kingdoms pictured here by these two sticks and the people who've connected themselves and both sides of that equation. Because one of the things I think of the genealogy that's always quite interesting. You think of these two. You've got the big characters in this account that we have of Yehuda and Yosef. And you think down through some of the main characters that then, as we get into Exodus and move forward, two big characters that start emerging is you've got, you know, from the house of the family of Levi, you've got the Moses' family there. But you see also emerge the great next leader after Moshe is whom? Yeah, Joshua. And where does he come from? Yeah, comes from Ephraim. So you get this picture of this, the two great parts working together of these two houses was something that started here, this reuniting and moving forward, be something that would travel through Israel's history, through long, long periods of time, even until today. And so, you know, we hope, just like the Apostle Paul is hoping, for the all Israel to be joined together, and all the parts getting grafted back into the tree. As much as possible, so that this valley of dry bones will be a testimony to the nations, because it won't be a valley of dry bones anymore. It'd be like going into the catacombs and having all kinds of people walking out of the catacombs. So, hallelujah. One of the things we'd like to close with here is chapter 47 of Genesis. In chapter 47 of Genesis, you get this account of, okay, you've got the big reveal of Yosef, and then you have Yaakov with his visions and the genealogies there in chapter 46. And then Yaakov starts the journey down to Mitzrayim. And you see there in 46, and then also in earnest in 47, You see, these accounts of Pharaoh hears about, hey, the brothers of Yosef, they're here, and the father's coming too. And you get this picture of, well, okay, that's great, but one of the things that should really be making you wonder is, especially that mention of where it says that he was weeping when he finally revealed himself to his brothers, and it said Pharaoh heard it, or heard of it even, that, you know, something must have filtered back up as to, well, wait a minute, how did these shepherds end up with him there? You know, Pharaoh knew where Yosef came from as far as coming through Potiphar's house as a slave, and then in prison, and out of prison, then becoming basically prime minister, vice president, in various ways you might put him, second in charge, saving Mitzrayim's Hiney from going down in this famine and becoming a major, becoming even more of a world power than it already was at the time period. But you think in all of that, that Pharaoh was happy to see them, happy to see the brothers, happy to see the father. One of those things that really strikes me about that is where was all the dirt? The dirt on the family. You'd think that if you had something horrible that happened like that, I mean, it came down at 17. You think of the 17-year-olds you know of, and something horrific like that happened to them, you know, everything going wrong in life. From 17 to 30, never hearing an ugly word about the family, to the point where Pharaoh was eager to actually meet them. So one of those things I think is a great lesson for us today is like, well, wow, even for those people who've really dumped on us, dumped on our lives to make us into a sense of hopelessness. You see, in some of those accounts we saw earlier in Genesis where he's like, Yosef is like, hey, you know, remember me when you get out. I want to get out too. And being in prison for a crime that he did not commit. Yet through all of that, at the end you see that he was welcoming his brothers, and that Pharaoh was welcoming of the brothers too, because he had an audience with five of them that went in to see him and the father. So that's a good lesson for us as we close out here today, that to remember that those around us, you know, we can be a witness to those around us of our families and of our, you know, you could say our greater family, our congregation, the people who dump on us. What kind of witness are we to them about it? If there is someone who's done something horrifically bad to us and we spread it around, do you think those people would want to then come, you know, meet those people who had been so bad to you? Especially, you know, you hear it often said that, you know, if you have disagreements between people and, you know, one person spreads all the bad stuff to their friends, and the other person spreads all the bad stuff around to their friends. But then those two people, they eventually make up. But then all their friends hate each other and hate the other people and such because they didn't get over it, even though the original parties got over it. And, you know, happens in families too. I had similar things happen in kind of close family members who have things that they want to hold on to, pain they want to hold on to for decades. And it's just acts like a sore that just keeps digging and digging and biting. It's really like a cancer that just keeps eating away and spreading around and ends up poisoning you to the people who supposedly did this. And then to find out later on that, wow, the original account that I had heard was, wow, grossly overstated. And yet I had that poison well for a long time because of that as well. So that's one of those things that we can be, you know, lights in the world around us and truly take what Messiah said there in Matthew 18 to heart. And if we got matters that happen between us, to try to keep it as close to the parties involved as you can. Because, you know, spreading those things around really ends up being a poison to the world around it. And it's kind of interesting also within the passage that we just looked at there in Ezekiel, that there in chapter 36, when it was talking about that my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Well, as you look throughout history, both what's in the Bible and stuff you've seen accounts otherwise, there's a number of ways that that profaning or making common, making less grand, less fantastic, super magnificent, the reputation of God. There's a number of ways that it happens. We talked about one earlier with hypocrisy, the kind of acting, puffing yourself up to the outright two-facedness of being a complete sham, you know, carrying the name of God yet acting nothing like what anything of His kingdom is all about. But, you know, also the things that can happen about grumbling about God, complaining about God, and the things that happen. You know, I was hearing recently someone in one of my circles was talking about that. I was going, man, you know, it's like, I'm glad I left all that God stuff long behind, because, you know, God was all about that and this and, you know, going on and on. Well, if I was an unbeliever, do you think I wouldn't have anything to do with God if He was all like that? Of course, you know, I had a little conversation about what his misunderstanding of things that he learned when he was a kid about who God was like and what those lessons were that he was grumbling about. But just think about, you know, if he's grumbled to me, he's probably grumbled to a whole bunch of people. So when we think about these lessons of how Yosef carried himself throughout his entire struggle and the great picture that we have there in the prophets going forward, this is about a transformation, not just of a nation, but of people, because people make up a nation. So I guess it could be one of our great prayers as we go forward, is that this transformation that we see, and as Yosef's story concludes, and then we move on into the story of the Exodus, we'll see that continuation of the growth and development of it. Get to learn more about specifically who God is and the principles that He wants us to live by. And underneath that all, it's learning who the Creator of heaven and earth really is. Remembering who He really is. And remembering why it is that we want to be around Him. And remembering why it is that we would like to be like David and, you know, longing to dwell in the presence of the Lord, even if, you know, you might not physically be able to, like in David's case, he wasn't able to physically be into the most holy place, but that was where his heart was. So kind of a good illustration for us to remember, you know, the old song, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, you know, I think if we left our hearts there in the most holy place, that is where we most desire to be in God's presence. And hallelujah, we get to go through the veil through Yeshua HaMashiach. That's fantastic. Well, let's, any last thoughts as we close out? All right, let's end in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your servants, the prophets, the apostles, all these people who have taught us about who You are. And Father, we thank You for the great privilege You've given us to come into Your presence. And we thank You that You want us in Your presence. Father, we thank You for cleaning us up, giving us new hearts. We thank You for filling us with Your Spirit. Father, we thank You for making us a part of Your kingdom and guide us in being lights in the world around us. We thank you for these blessings you give us in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.